And I'm Ryan.
And the way Millbrook loved us to begin with was when we first moved to Aiken, we knew no one here. We don't have family anywhere near Aiken. And we knew two people that served in the ministry here at Millbrook. And we came one Sunday, loved it, and we jumped right in. That was what we were looking for, a place where we could actually come and serve not 2 years from now, but now, immediately.
The way Millbrook shows our family love now is the way that, I mean, it's really our family. The modern worship band that we hang out with, all of our friends through church, they're constantly there for us if we ever need any help. If something's wrong, maybe one of the girls is sick or I'm at work and Laura needs something, they're there for us. They serve us. They look out for us. It's not just when we need something. It's checking on us, say, hey, how are you guys doing? You know, thank you for what you do. We love your family. And that's really what it is. It's just the way that they're, you know, always there for us, regardless of, you know, good or bad circumstances.
And it's also a place where we can come and get fellowship, community. We can connect with people. It's spiritual guidance for not only us, but for our children, a place for them to play. And they love it, too. And when your whole family loves coming to church, it's pretty awesome. The way that we love others is we try to be family to as many people as we can, not only those that are in our Millbrook family from church, but also anybody else that's in Aiken. We love to open up our home to anyone and everyone. I would feed everybody if we could. It'd be wonderful.
Really, it's a lot of how Millbrook is loving us. We try and do that with other people. Like Laura said, whether it's people from Millbrook or people out in the community, it's being there the way God calls us to love others, to serve others, not out of any motivation to get something in return, but it's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to share God's love. And so that's what we try and do. Just like Laura said, it's just be family. Open up our home, open up our family to other people, and then see what it's like.
And serve as much as we can at church. I know for us, we're here all the time, and it is sacrificial serving for our whole family, but we love it, and we love others, and that's why we do what we do. We are Ryan and Laura Massey.
And we are putting first things first.
Thank you, Ryan and Laura, for sharing, and we're going to have many of those the next few weekends as we talk about first things first. And today, the first thing we want to talk about is love. Because love is foundational to any godly and healthy relationship in your life and in my life. And in 1 Corinthians 13, I'd like to invite you to turn to that passage as we walk through that today. Because one of the things that is important, even as a church, is that we understand how foundational love is to everything else that we do. One of the questions people often ask is this: well, what is the vision or what is the mission at Millbrook? And our mission is to really introduce people to the love of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of different ways of saying that. And over these next few weekends, we want to be able to move closer to clearly identifying not only what is our mission, but what does that vision look like? Even another way to ask this is to ask the question, how do we make disciples at Millbrook? When we say I'm part of the Millbrook church family, what are we saying? And that foundational thing at the very core of what we want to say is that we are a people who love God and who love others, and love is at the center of our healthy and godly relationships. In these next few moments, one of the things to connect in your life that I want to intentionally impress upon us is that whenever we talk about something collectively as a church, that passage or those principles also apply to your home. Because a church is only comprised of people, and we know that, and so a healthy church is just a reflection of healthy people. So healthy relationships at home, healthy relationships even with moms and dads and sons and daughters and husbands and wives and co-workers in the community form a healthy church, because that's what the church is comprised of. But today I want us to look at a church in Corinthians that had a lot of needs. They were divided. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church, the Corinthians, who were at the city of Corinth, that ancient city, who was known for such worldly living. And here they are called out to follow the Lord, but they had allowed so many things of the world to seep into their hearts. And yet God was calling them upward and onward to the teachings and followings of a new life. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul, after talking about the different things of this world and sin, says, "But such were some of you. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and washed by the Spirit of God." That is to say that we are all still on this journey of faith. We are struggling in our faith because we still live on earth. And so long as we live on earth, there are temptations, there are real turmoils, and there are even real possibilities that we have divisions and relational tension within the body of Christ. The Corinthians were experts on dividing one another. They were divided on personalities. They were divided among the personalities of their leaders. They were divided, as we'll see, among spiritual gifts. They were divided even within the sense that they didn't truly show love to one another. And so whenever Paul said, you come to the Lord's table, that moment that represents love, you come to communion and you think that you're doing God a great service, but you have missed what the table represents. You're not even loving for your fellow man, your fellow sister in the Lord in a way that represents the love of Christ. So don't meet unless you can get that together. And those are strong words. And today I want you to be able to take what you should have received in your bulletin and outline as we just journey together through this chapter and make application by God's Spirit to your own life. And then also collectively as a church, we are charting a course forward in the new year to really look at what love means and how that's expressed in our lives. You're going to see the answers even here up on the screen. It's going to be fill in the blank. We don't normally do a lot of this, but I want you to be able to really download in your heart some of the things that give clarity, to relationships, not confusion. The evil one is the author of confusion. The Bible says that where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty, and the Spirit of God always gives clarity. So today, let's have clarity on this idea of love. And as we move forward together, know we are going somewhere as a church family. And we want to be clearly and able to say boldly and articulate where we are headed. What is our mission all about? And at the core of that is building healthy and godly relationships. Notice with me, if you will, in your outline, kind of the three main blanks. There's a front and then there's a back. I'm going to walk through this, but I want the driving force of the text to be the thing that speaks to us. That's the way we read the scriptures. And like we always do when we come to a passage, we want to be able to pause and to consider, why is the Apostle Paul talking about love here? Why at this moment? Because if you were to just casually read through 1 Corinthians, after having processed all of the divisions and considered all of the ways in which they were wayward with one another, one might conclude, I don't know if these people really know Jesus, because if they knew the Lord, they wouldn't behave this way. Well, we don't know who knows the Lord because we don't know people's heart. Only God knows who's truly saved, but we can say there are visible demonstrations for what a follower of Christ looks like, that there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's expressed in our lives once we come to know Christ. And so Paul, having talked about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and spiritual gifts in chapter 14, picks up in the middle of all of their confusion to drive home an important point in verses 1 through 3. Notice the first thing to put down in your outline is this. He's talking about, first of all, the necessity of love in relationships. The necessity of love. Paul's not talking about the convenience of love, or if you can just add it into your relationships, that's fine, but you don't really need it. He's saying that it is necessary to experience and walk in love if you are going to be a Christ-honoring person who experiences godly and healthy relationships in your life. Now, you can't choose for anyone else how necessary they may find love, but you can choose how necessary you sense love is as a follower of Christ. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion? Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he said that this is a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another in the way that I have loved you. And he says that by reminding them that it's really not anything that they've never heard before, because even in the Old Testament, there's this idea that God's people were to always love one another. But in the New Testament, it's new to these folks who were religious leaders and who were following after Christ because they had so lost the idea of what loving relationships look like. Notice Jesus says, don't love one another in the way that you've been loved. He didn't say that. He doesn't say love others in the way they deserve to be loved. He says love others how? In the way that I have loved you. And so none of what we're going to read today is even possible in your life to let flesh out through your heart or to experience in relationship to other people unless the love of God through Christ has invaded your life. And even if you are a believer and you would say there has been that moment, Philip, in which I have put my faith in the Lord, this is still a reminder that although we are professing believers, we can sometimes behave in ways that are so unlike Christ. And Paul says there is a necessity for you to be able to bridge all of your divisions and all that divides you and to push out every distraction and for you to come together in love if you're going to be a people that are called after my name. Paul is only echoing, picking up where Jesus himself left off. And now he is applying it into the context of believers who desperately needed to know how to experience love. Notice the hypothetical. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And the thing that we see as a takeaway from this passage is that love is the distinguishing mark of a Christian witness. That love is the distinguishing mark of a Christian witness. That if you have everything else and you don't have love, you then don't have the primary testimony of what it means to have experienced the love of Christ. He talks about giftedness. He talks about tongues. He talks about prophecy. And he even talks here about faith, because those were gifts that were certainly operative within the New Testament. Now, people debate today, are those gifts that are in operation today for the church? Regardless of where you come down on that issue, we have to conclude that it was operative within the New Testament because the Apostle Paul is speaking to it. But no matter how preoccupied they were with gifts, Paul says that is not really the great measure of a healthy church. That the thing that counts or the thing that is a witness of Christ is not giftedness. Because we have a lot of giftedness in our own church family. And if giftedness was the thing that made us great, well, then we would be great before God. The Apostle Paul says to these believers, your gifts are not enough for you to please God. Because God gives everyone within his body, everybody who knows him, a spiritual gift. No matter how gifted you think you are or are not, you have something within you that contributes to building up the body of Christ. But there's something ironic here. And it's this, that God gave gifts for the building up of the body, but the evil one will take what God intended to build up the body to bring division within the body. That the very gifts for which God gave for us to enjoy and to experience, to build up the work of the believers, for us to walk away saying, I'm growing as a person in the Lord. My family is blessed by being a part of this family, this church family. My marriage is blessed by being part of this church family. My children's life and their faith is being blessed. That instead of all of this giftedness being a blessing, it became a source of division. And the Apostle Paul says there is a more excellent way. He actually uses a superlative there for us. For those who are grammarians, you know that that's the idea of that this is the most important thing in verse 31 of chapter 12. And that is the way of love. And the hypothetical here was no hypothetical in reality, because he knew there were those who were choosing their giftedness over love. Now, are gifts bad? No. We said God gave us gifts. But they're only bad whenever we exercise them. No matter what you do within the church, when you don't do it out of love, you're missing the point. Notice what he says here in the passage about deeds. Because he didn't just talk about gifts. He says here, even in verse 3, that if I give to the poor, if I sell my possessions, but I don't do that in a loving way, that it does not count. Think about this. that there were churches, not only are they gifted, but they do a lot of great things for the Lord. Let me say something to you. I have met people over the years in ministry serving God who do great things for the Lord, but they have lost the heart connection. And so it is possible to serve the Lord and not serve the Lord in love. And you know what happens whenever you do that? You'll become exhausted. You'll become tired. You will get disappointed when people do not recognize you. You will even conclude that what you do for God is enough. I've seen people who do things and deeds for the Lord, and it makes everyone around them miserable. And they don't do it with a great heart or a great attitude. They do it out of a compulsive spirit that just says, this is what I do for my salvation. The Apostle Paul speaks about giftedness. He speaks about deeds. And he even speaks here about great sacrifice. He says, if I give my body over even unto death so that I can boast hardship, but do not have love, I gain nothing. But if you were to just give yourself as a sacrifice for the cause of God and you don't do it out of a loving heart, it does not avail for eternity. Let me ask you a question. Isn't this kind of tough to hear? But yet we all know that within our own relationships and our own marriages and even as parents, that it's possible to do the right thing on paper, but to not do it out of a heart of love. It's not enough as a parent for you to say to your children, I want you to obey, because they can obey outwardly and they can be defiant inwardly. Can I get a witness? It's possible even as married couples to do things, our chores around the house, and to not do that in always a loving way. And so Paul is just saying, there's a formula you need to know, and it's this. I want you to look in that second letter there under the necessity of love. If love is the distinguishing mark of a Christian witness, then love is the quality that makes what we do count. And so the hard thing to hear is that if whatever we do, we don't do it out of a heart of love, it doesn't count in heaven. That is a hard thing to process and to even conclude, because it may make a difference momentarily here upon earth, and it may make other people say something of gratitude towards us, or we may have a moment of recognition, or we may get our way, or there may be something that seems to be really good that comes out of a good deed. There's no doubt about all of those things. But from heaven's perspective, he is saying here something that's very real, that you can miss not only the point, but you can miss what you do counting before God if it's not motivated primarily out of love. It's like baseball that's starting soon. I know we're in college fever and we're all from this area cheerleading and pulling for Clemson, of course, and know everybody's got football in their mind. I still have baseball in my mind because that's where I was raised, outside of St. Louis, and I just love baseball. Baseball is a big deal where I'm from. And so they're going to be reporting to spring training. The pitcher's going to be reporting in a few weeks. Here's the thing about baseball. You can hit a single. You can hit a double. You can hit a triple. You can hit a home run. And if you don't touch the bases on your way around, guess what? The run doesn't count. You can hit a grand slam. And if your foot misses one of the bases, your run or runs do not count. Paul is saying that no matter what you do in your spiritual giftedness, no matter what you do in your service to the church, whether you're teaching, you're an usher, you're a greeter, you're in a connection center, whether we are a deacon or whether we're in a choir, orchestra, praise team, whether you're teaching or preaching, if we do those things without touching the bases of love all the way around, what we do doesn't count. And with that high level of expectancy, then, as a church family, how are we to process love? The inevitable question that flows from these first few verses is, well, Lord, I want what I do to count. Don't you want what you do to count for God? Don't you want what you do in your marriage to count and with your children to count? And whenever we come together as God's people to count, well, the answer is yes. And so he defines love for us. Walk with me, if you will, as we get into this formula. Notice the Christian formula. You see it in your outline as he gets into the definition of love. And it's this. Anything minus love equals nothing. Now, that's hard, but that's going to help us then understand that verses 4-7 are really critical to then defining and understanding love. Because whatever you do, by way of giftedness, deeds, or sacrifice. Whatever I do within the church, and I could wear a Christian t-shirt, I could fly a banner over my life that says, I love the Lord, I do good things for God. Some people are glad to tell you about all that they do, and yet you do all of that without love, it equals nothing. From eternity's standpoint, that if someone is singing and what they are doing, no matter how pleasant it is to the ears on earth, if it is not done from a right heart and someone's not in tune in their heart with God, it's like noise in heaven. And so with that high of a stake, what is love? Let me ask you that question. What is love? How do you define love in your life? There's a lot of different ways to define love. And I want to say that this passage doesn't capture everything about love. Now, this passage is part of a letter that was written to these messed up believers in Corinth who needed to be reminded specifically for how love applied in their situation. And so it gets at the heart of it. I want to give us a good working definition of love, because the first thing in your outline is the necessity of love. But secondly, notice the definition of love. And the definition that we come close to getting by summary here in this passage is that love is whenever you desire or want the best in another person. I mean, that's what love is. As parents, you want the best for your children. As a husband, you want the best for your wife. And as a wife, you want the best for your husband. And you want the best for your friends. And as part of this church, we want the best for the people of God. Love is not just a feeling. You can be hooked on a feeling, but that's only going to last for a while. God gave us feelings so that we can experience the best of what He wants us to know about His love. And in that context, love with one another. But we all know feelings can come and go. Feelings, if you're guided by them alone, will leave you like a yo-yo. You'll be up and down relationally in your relationship. And that's where a lot of marriages are. It's up and down because it's only as loving as people feel good about the relationship. But notice the Bible talks about love as that deep-seated desire and that commitment overall about who we know God to be and what we know God has done for us. 1 John 4:8 says, and in verse 16 of the same chapter, God is love. But the Bible also says that God loved us so much, and while we were yet sinners, Christ, what did He do, church family? He died for us. We read over in Ephesians 6 about how the Lord, in chapters 5 and 6, loved the church so much, they sacrificially gave His life for us so that in our family relationships, husband and wife, and then even children, in response to the love of their parents, understand what love on earth looks like. It's not vague. It's not theoretical. And that's one of the things to take away whenever we define it here, because I want you to be able to put this in your heart, that a definition of love is seeking what is best for another person. But love is very practical. Love is very practical in relationships, because if you only say, I love somebody, what does that mean? It's not like the husband and wife who were married for 40 years and the wife complained to her husband, you never tell me that you love me. To which he said, I told you that I love you on our wedding day, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. We want people to do things for us as an expression of love, because if we don't, it only breeds contempt, bitterness, anger. Those are the other emotions that come with a love that is so unChrist-like. This is a beautiful passage, verses 4 through 7. We've probably heard it read at a wedding, recited at a wedding ceremony. But notice, this was given to the church. And it's certainly applicable in every area because it's practical. And when we talk about practical, we're talking about something we can practice. We can practice these things. I want to say, you can't do these things that the Apostle Paul is saying are very practical expressions of love if you don't know the love of God and you're not walking in His love. Because what He is saying here is very weighty and it's very difficult in the flesh, and it's so unlike us. It's so unlike my nature apart from the Spirit of Christ. But look with me at what He does. In the affirmative, He says in verse 4, love is what? Patient. Love is kind. If you're going to dig in over what love is and define it, you can at the very least say, well, I know love is patient, And I know love is kind. I know God is patient. I know God is kind. So as a church family, if we're going to define love, it has to include kindness and it has to include patience, the idea of long suffering, the recognition that in this church, the Corinthian church, there were lawsuits taking place between church members. There was completely immoral, obvious things taking place within the fellowship, and nobody would say anything about it. There was blatant misuse of the Lord's table, and all of this craziness was going on, and they kind of all felt pretty good about themselves. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, you have missed the necessary thing of love, and let me let you know that if you're not kind and you're not a patient person with one another, you'll never be able to practice love. How many of us know there are different seasons in life? You get lots of opportunities to practice love. Someone told me when we get teenagers, we'll have a lot of opportunity to practice love. Now, I know our teenagers never give their parents any challenges or parents to their students any lack of love. But when you think about the real world, our world knows nothing of patience and kindness and long-suffering. Because the world doesn't know what we all know, which is we're on a faith journey. And we're living our lives on earth trying to, in a practical way, experience what God has already given to us in Christ. We're trying to live this out, patience and kindness. No matter how you feel about something in your marriage, in your family, or in your church, no matter how strongly opinionated you feel or how dug in you want to be over an issue, you never have a right as a Christian to be mean to somebody. You can be bold. You can be clear. Love is strong, but love is not mean-spirited. Love is not bitter. And love does not walk around laying bombs, explosive bombs, in people's hearts relationally. Love has a sense of, I know that in your life, you are still on a journey with Christ who's changing your heart, and so am I. And love is, because God found me in my sin and gave me what I did not deserve, I'm going to take that measure of love and I'm going to give it to you, because it's not about what you deserve. It's about what God has done for me, and I want to share it with other people. Notice he then gives us negative uses of love. You'll find this often within Scripture that the Apostle Paul in particular will talk about the positive examples of putting something into practice, and then he'll talk about the negative examples. He'll contrast them. Like, one is the work of the Spirit, that's patience and kindness. The other one is, hey, here's what you do if you just want to kind of take things into your own hands. Here's what you and I do whenever we're not operating in the power of God's Spirit. Notice what he's saying. I'm picking back up right here in verse 4. Everyone there, verse 4? If you're there, say, there. If not, it's on the screen. It does not, what? Envy. Love does not envy. Love doesn't see that somebody else has something for Christmas that you just think that you deserve to have, and you've done a better job wearing it if you had it. Love does not have the wording is really a zealousness, of which whatever you have in your heart that's so motivating you starts to bring conflict into that loving relationship. That's not love. He says love does not boast and love is not proud. The overwhelming majority uses of the idea of pride and arrogance within the church is used here within the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And the sad thing about what they were thinking was they thought they were doing really good. And according to God's word, they were really messing up, because life and love became about them and their way and their positions and their relationship. He says, love does not boast. It is not proud. Love carries with it humility. You cannot be a person who is healthy and godly in a relationship if the relationship is all about you. It's kind of like that song. You talk about you, but I want to talk about me. Years ago, someone wrote, I'm going to talk about me, I, number one. Isn't it kind of like the me monster of our flesh? I know you were talking about your vacation, but I want to talk about mine. You're talking about your relationship and night out. I want to talk about mine. You talked about what you just purchased. I want to tell you what I just purchased. You told me about what you just made in your test. I want to tell you what I made on my test. You just told me what good things people are saying about you. You won't believe what they're saying about me. I mean, if that's your relationship and you have one person in a relationship like that, that's tough. The challenge is You can usually have two people in a relationship like that if you're not operating in the Spirit of God. And so it becomes about us and our pride and our ego, and that's difficult to live with. You may not want to say amen right there, especially if your spouse is right next to you. I want to tell you, I never knew how selfish I was until I got married. I had no idea. How can we? This is why marriage is a gift from God, not only to experience love, but it exposes our sinfulness. When you read this passage, he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 5, it does not dishonor others. Do you see that? You know what that means? It means you're always putting your best foot forward and protecting the honor of someone you love. And there's a lot of things for which God is teaching me that I have to work on within marriage. But in a public setting, I'm going to tell you what you won't catch me doing. Saying negative, embarrassing, and dishonoring things about my wife. And I won't let you do it either. But you know what I find about some people? They will say things about their husband or about their wife that will so dishonor them, you can just see it in their spouse's face. It just totally defeats them. I'm going to tell you, real love is whenever you honor that person that's in your life. You honor your children in ways that are uplifting. I want to say this as a pastor. Some of the things that I hear people say about their church bring so much dishonor to Christ, because the church is the bride of Christ, that it makes me wonder, where are you coming from when it comes to loving people? If you could just so freely talk about people in your own church like that. I don't know where you are in your life, but I want to tell you that the church was used by God to save my life. That whenever I was a broken kid, one of six, on the other side of town, it was the church that sent out a bus to pick me up. It was the church that loved me to Christ and taught me the stories of Christ on Sunday morning. It was the church that smiled our way, put their arms around us, ministered to our needs. And I want to tell you, the church is not a perfect place. We've all, if we've been in church life, had our hurts. We've all had our disappointments. We've all seen maybe the ugly side of a business meeting. There are things we may not like, but listen to this. We are to still honor the church because it's still the best thing on earth when it comes to God's heart for the people of this world. It is the church that God has said His Son has died for. And I know there's not a perfect church in the world. There's not a perfect people, but sign me up, Father, to be part of your agenda and to honor what you honor. Notice he says this, that within relationships, that you don't dishonor one another, and it's not self-seeking. If you enter into a relationship for what you alone can get out of it, you're entering for the wrong purpose. You will be disillusioned and disappointed. If you're dating someone who's just into themselves and you feel like they don't have good motives, get out of that relationship as hard as it is. You have an opportunity to do that before you get married. When you get married, lives become intermingled. This is where the scriptures talk about how it's difficult then, because you're still living with that person, you're bound with that person, and that becomes something every day that can be a task. But by God's Spirit, you are to still in that moment say, Lord, I don't know what my spouse may be seeking, but I want to seek you in this relationship. It can't be all about what you want to watch and where you want to go and what you want to do and how you always want to spend the resources and what you want to be able to dream about. It's about both of you as one unit before God. He says here in this passage, it's not self-seeking and it's not easily angered. Can I tell you that you know a church is on its way in love when you don't have to walk on eggshells everywhere you turn because somebody somewhere is going to be offended? You can't say anything about one missions team because someone's going to feel like you're not talking enough about their missions team. It's not good if you're in a family and you can't brag for a moment on one son because you think the other son over here is going to be jealous all the time. Love ought to be lavishly given to everyone, but love is not easily angered at every pretense or at every thought that you are being torn down or left out or alienated or eliminated. Love within a church has freedom. You know what the Bible says? That where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Paul says that in his second letter to the Corinthians. Love is that place that is attractive. It doesn't leave people out. It invites people in.
Love, according to God's word here, does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. There's a sense here, he even mentions that it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Boy, that's hard. Because we are people who have scars, and just like we get scars physically and they may heal, but we still are reminded of whatever happened to us emotionally that happens in life. And to tell people who've been through relational wrecks and to tell people who've been profoundly hurt that they're never going to think about it or they should forget about something is impossible, humanly speaking. Because you may have been through a divorce and yet every time you're with your former spouse, you're going to recognize of what happened. That there was some sort of breakdown over years. What do you do with that? How do you forget that? God doesn't say just to forget things. He says that we are to forgive them. It's like the lady who had come across someone who years later in her life had hurt her. And someone said to her after she had treated him so kindly, "Don't you remember what he did to you?" And she said, "Yes, but I distinctly remember forgiving him." It is that sense of which in your life, you know, there are some things that may be daily that you're struck with. But every day, then you go back to the cross and you exercise love and forgiveness. Do we see and sense how practical love is today? And yet I hear people talk about love and we sing about love and we celebrate love and we can call ourselves the First Baptist Church of Love. But if we are not loving in practice, we are not carrying out the only thing that can bind us in healthy and godly relationships. Notice quickly verse 7. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. That your first instinct is not to believe the worst about someone. That your first instinct is not when someone messes up, "I knew they would." Lord, help us to have hearts that are protected from a spirit of cynicism. I've noticed something in life. But the older you get, the more cynical you can become because it seems like people can so disappoint you and we've all been there. But yet love of Christ says that we're going to protect that person who is in our life. We're going to trust unless there is something that has broken that trust. We're not going to say, "You know what? I've just met you. You got to prove yourself. And when you prove yourself, then I'll trust you." Love says, "I'm going to trust you unless proven otherwise." When it comes to truth, Paul says there is a truth. We know from God's word that this is truth. And we are to celebrate, love, and gravitate and pull together over the love of Christ that pulls all of us from our backgrounds, our own preferences, all of our life experiences together in a spirit of unity. I have some things that I want to share with you that the Lord has on my heart as just a pastor as I think about love. When you read through verses 4 and 7, talks about practical responses and then this philosophy to live your life for what love is going to be. How are you going to pursue love in your life? Here are some things that are on my heart to share with you. Love does not gossip. Love does not entertain gossip. Love doesn't believe the worst about other people. Love gives friends the benefit of the doubt. Love is willing to take a personal loss so that Christ is honored. Love doesn't make relationships about me and my needs and my preferences. And if my preferences are so great, I will not let it become greater than the love and the relationship that I am in for the purposes of Christ, unless there's something clearly that has broken that truth. Love is willing to ask the question, "Is there a chance that I am wrong?" Love is willing to pose the question, "Is there something that I don't know or that I'm missing? Could I be contributing to what the evil one wants to use in this moment?" Love is not filled with worry and fear. The Bible says that love casts out fear. Love responds with a warm handshake when met by a cold reception. Love says that I'm going to love you, acknowledging that none of us deserve love. And love says that I must share with you the kind of love that Christ has given me. And love suggests to all of us and declares that I will love you based upon what we have seen on the cross. And because of the way Christ loved me, I am free to love you, even if that risks being hurt, being misunderstood, or being someone for who is maligned. Love is foundational to all healthy and godly relationships in the home, in the workplace, and even within the house of God. And as the people of God, we're laying a foundation to say, Lord, let us grow in a measure of love. The Bible says that His love is higher than the heavens. What a great thought that His love is higher than anything we could conceive. And that's the love of God. And He defines that for us in a very practical way. Let us not talk about love in a way for which is vague, but which is very real. And we put it into practice. Because I want to say to you, as soon as we leave in a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity to practice this. It's everywhere. Every opportunity means that we have a moment to experience God's grace to love somebody. But notice verses 8 through 13 quickly. He doesn't end by talking about the necessity of love or defining it for us. He talks about its nature. There's something to know about the nature of love that's unlike anything else on earth. And that is the love that we have for God and for others will last for all eternity. Love is eternal. And when you think about the love of Christ and you think about what matters most, the Apostle Paul really says that you can measure your spiritual maturity by how you love other people. That's how important and eternal this all is. Whenever you look at this, notice letters A and B. First of all, you can measure your spiritual maturity by how much you love others. And then B, you can love God and the love that you give to others. And when you do, it will last for all of eternity. Look with me in the text in verse 8. Love never what? Love never fails. We sing about this. But there's a lot of things that aren't going to continue that we see or experience upon earth. But where there are prophecies talking about spiritual gifts, they will cease one day. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Some interpret that to mean whenever the Bible came to us in a very clear way, when all of the scriptures came together, there was not a need for some of these other spiritual gifts. And no matter what you may again think about that, I think that the great point the Apostle Paul is making is that he is looking at that time for when Christ returns and we all leave this earth. Because we will have perfect relationships in eternity. We will have no more temptation. There will be no more sin, no more things that divide us. We'll be one forever in loving relationships. Listen, heaven is not going to be a boring place where we play on harps all day long among angels. It's going to be a real place that your best life experience on earth is just but a foreshadowing of what will come in all of eternity before God. And those loving relationships, according to Scripture, is a measurement of our maturity. Giftedness is not a measurement. Deeds is not a measurement. Sacrifices in and of itself is not a measurement. And all of those things are important. But you can have far few of those things. And if you don't have love as the first foundation, none of that can be built upon something that is solid and sure. We have within our own community a church that experienced a fire last spring, the Glover Grove Baptist Church. And with our brothers and sisters in that church, for whom we are helping partner with, and with other godly men in our churches, leading out and helping rebuild the structure of that building to which that church meets in. When that's all said and done, that church family will be able to join together and be in a facility. But the facility alone will not make or break a congregation. You can take a congregation out of a facility and you can still have a church because you have the love of God in your heart. That church still meets, although they don't have their home gathering place. Why? Because they have love in the Spirit of God. Our facility is a blessing, and tremendous sacrifices have been made over the years for us to be able to have a place to gather. But if we had to choose between one and the other, a place to meet in a very nice way, a comfortable way, or love, we have to go with love. Because buildings will perish, titles will perish, positions will all fall away, but the love that we have with God, expressed to one another, will measure and last for all of eternity. Notice how he says, when the completeness comes, when it appears, I believe talking about Jesus, he says, ultimately we'll see everything full on. He says it this way, for now we see only a reflection in a mirror in verse 12. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You know what that means? That our best attempt to grow in Christ is weak compared to what we're going to be in eternity. It's like the professor who said to his class, for which I was one of the students, he said, how many of you all are married? And there was just a handful of guys that raised their hand. And he said, well, I want you to know I love my wife more than you love your wife. And they all kind of looked around like, what's up, prof? What are you doing? What are you saying to us? You love your wife more than we love our wife. And then he said this, because on the day that I said that I do, I thought that I knew how much love was and how much love could be measured. But now after 40 years of being married, I can tell you I love my wife more now than when I first got married. This passage is saying to us that that moment you put your faith in Christ, that our best days of love on this earth and growing are possible, but it's still incomplete until we get to heaven. The Corinthians were known as a place that had mirrors. And unlike the mirrors we have today, they had to look intently upon that reflection. And they had to polish off the metal, as it were, and the glass to be able to have a reflection to look at. James says that is like the mirror of God's Word, that when you peer into it, you look into it, it reveals who you are and all of your lack of completeness in Christ. But that's the journey Christ has us on. We are on a faith journey that is built on a foundation of love. Three things will last: faith, your faith in Christ, hope. No matter how dark, no matter the sickness in your life, the depression, the discouragement, the prayers you're praying, maybe for a lost loved one, for a broken relationship, all of that hopefulness is going to last forever, because heaven will be a place of ultimate hope. Faith, hope, and then he says love. And which one is the greatest? Love, he says, is great and is greater than all three. And they're going to last for all of eternity. And I don't know what you want your life to look like in your eulogy when you leave this earth. But 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, who will even know that you and I existed? And if they do, what will they say about our lives? Martin Luther King Jr., we will be celebrating a day to honor him within the next week. And I've thought about his life many times over the years, and I think about his own testimony of love. But before he died, he said these words. He says, if any of you are around when I have to meet my day, I don't want a long funeral. And if you get somebody to deliver the eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. And every now and then I wonder what I want them to say. Tell them not to mention that I have a Nobel Peace Prize. That isn't important. Tell them not to mention that I have 300 or 400 other awards. That's not important. Tell them not to mention where I went to school. I like somebody to mention that day that when Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others. I like for somebody to say that he loved somebody. I want you to say that I tried to love and serve humanity. And in part, he says, if you want to say that I was a drum major, say that I was a drum major for justice. Say that I was a drum major for peace. I was a drum major for righteousness. And all the other shallow things will not matter. I won't have any money to leave behind. I won't have the fine or luxurious things of life to leave behind. I just want to leave a committed life behind. And that's all I want to say. And when you and I leave this world, let it be a testimony of love. When people think of Millbrook Baptist Church, let them think this is a congregation of love. When you and I love one another in the way that Christ has loved us, the world will want what we have. And when we start loving one another in ways that our friends and family members see, there's something about love. There's something about what they have that I need in my own life. People will be attracted to the gospel of God because they see it exhibited in our lives. Church family, we're going to prayer. But if we can't love one another, and no matter our vision and our mission, if we don't build it up on love, and we can't do that here as brothers and sisters, the world will never want what we say we have.